Join me now in your Bible in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Just the announcing of that should make us want to take our sandals off because we are on holy ground here. Again, our place is Isaiah 53. We'll read verses 1 through 12, the entire chapter. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Let's pray. We have here laid out, Lord, in such gripping fashion what it cost to bring us back to God. What Christ was willing to do, what the Father was willing to do. And what can we say? Like we've already prayed, Lord, we praise thee so inadequately. We hardly know how to put one word in front of another that describes your worth. But we bless you for what the prophet here says. And we thank you for it, Lord. And we ask that as we look through these things, you would warm our hearts just as you did, dear old Wesley. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This is the fourth servant song, and as we look at this song, let me remind you that it actually began or begins back there in chapter 52, that the last three verses of that chapter form sort of an introduction to what we're looking at here and what the prophet expands on in this 53rd chapter. You've got the basic elements here of what he'll be singing about. The exaltation of God's servant. He says back in the 52nd chapter, verse 13, my servant will prosper. He'll be high and lifted up, greatly exalted. And so that's one of his themes. He touches briefly on the abuse and the suffering that the Son of Man is going to experience. He says in verse 14, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And that will be the main burden of chapter 53. But he also touches upon the cleansing that would come to nations and to those who had never seen or never heard. They'd never seen a Bible. They'd never heard a gospel message. They hadn't been to synagogue or temple. And yet they were going to hear something that was going to make them live. That's verse 15 of chapter 52. He will sprinkle many nations. And what they had not heard, they will understand. But then as he opens chapter 53, he opens this with a lament. Here is a real note of grief. As he says in verse 1, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now remember, he has just said that the nations, even the kings of the nations, will grasp, they will understand. These who've had no advantage at all in their upbringing or in their religious experiences, they will see it, they will grasp it, they will understand it. But Israel, he looks at his own people, he looks at God's people, and he sees that instead of faith, there's unbelief. Who has believed our message? And you remember when he was there in the courtroom of the king and the Lord commissions him for his service, he says, you go to a people and who just keep seeing without seeing, and you keep preaching and they will not hear. You remember? And now he's complaining of this. Who has believed our message? So instead of faith, he finds unbelief. And instead of understanding of God and of his ways, he finds widespread ignorance. It's as if they never knew God. It's as if they never knew something of his might or of his power. He says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, you and I, if we want to grasp something of power, we can go watch a rocket launch, or we could go witness the destructive path of a tornado. We could even go stand in some creek, and as the floodwaters come, we could just try not to be swept away. We could have some sense of what power is. But if we really want to know might, and we want to feel it down in our souls, then what we need is to have sin forgiven in Christ the Lord and a new nature imparted into us. Now, that's the arm of the Lord. That's the arm of the Lord made bare. And that's his might in you. And it's as if he says of Israel, who has seen this? Who has known the arm of the Lord? To whom has it been revealed? So this is the complaint. This is the lament that he begins this chapter with. Israel doesn't know. we want to say with Paul, why? Why is that so? When we're talking about Israelites here, aren't we? Yes. We're talking about those to whom belong the adoption of sons? Yes. Theirs is the glory, right? Yes. And the covenants? Yes. And the giving of the law? Absolutely. And the temple service? It's all theirs. The promises? Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ? Yes, yes, yes. It's all theirs. If any people on the planet should be ready and waiting and welcoming to receive the coming of the Son of God into this world, it's little Israel. And yet, as John said, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Why? In your heart, you know why, don't you? But there are answers given to us throughout the rest of this chapter. This is part and parcel of his lament. He laments over his people. It's almost like Paul saying, I wish that I could be accursed for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And this is, in essence, chapter 9 of Romans that we're looking at here in chapter 53 of Isaiah. But he elaborates. He goes on. Because it helps us. It helps us to turn from the things that they were given to. It helps us when we see the falling of someone else to avoid the same ditch. We see the rock over which he stumbled, and we say, I think I will try to miss this. And so he spells these things out for us. Why? Why did they not believe? You could say this first. He came to conditions that were unfavorable. That's verse 2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He uses two pictures here. And let's consider them for just a moment to show just how unfavorable was the climate or the condition of Israel into which our Lord came. Now, the picture here first is like Kyle and Delitzsch, the great, they're Germans, weren't they? With a name like Kyle and a name like Delitzsch, you just about have to be a German. But these great commentators on the Old Testament, they picture this and they take us back and they say it joins itself, it links up to chapter 11, where we've already been. And you will probably remember that verse, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the picture, they say, is a picture of life from what appears to be a lifeless stump. Now, what they're describing here and what Isaiah is speaking here is the line of kings, David's line. And you know the king after king, and this son became the king, and then his son took over and became king, and it goes on, just as God had promised, I will set one of your descendants upon your throne. Forever. But look at the line of David, and we are, at this point, we are about 300 or so years into that line, and it won't be very long before the tree is cut down and it's just a stump, and the line of David has come to its apparent end. It's been broken like a mighty tree. It's been felled with just a stump, reminding us of what has been. It's sad, isn't it? I remember we built our shop and we had to cut a tree down, a beautiful tree, glorious tree. And you say, oh, it's just a loblolly pine. It was 100 feet tall. And I would pass by that stump every day and it just make me sad. It took a long time to get over it, and I'm still grieving a little. But I come from a line of tree huggers, and that's just the way it is. The stump tells you what once was there. And in your heart, in your mind's eye, you miss it. It's just not there anymore. But then look, there's a tender little shoot coming out of that stump. There's a little bit of growth. And it reminded me, so I had to go look at it. I've still got my original Bible that I bought when I was in college. It was the first edition. It is the first edition. It says so. Of the I'm not that old. It's the New American Standard. It's not quite the one that Paul read, but it goes back. But it was published by Creation House, that was publishers. And the thing that I'd like about this so much is their logo. If you have one of their books, if you have one of those Bibles, look in the spine, look in the cover page, you'll see a stump with a little shoot coming out. Just a little bit of, beautiful. It's a beautiful picture of the Christ of God coming out of the stump of the fallen line of David, or the fallen monarchy of David. Oh, well. So could it be, I'll just pose this thought to you, that in Israel's eyes, that's too little, too late. They wanted a Sherman. And I don't mean the military general. I mean the Sherman tree, the General Sherman tree. It's over there in California. They say it's the biggest living thing on the planet. It's the largest single-bore tree, single-stem tree, alive. And that's what they want. They wanted a Sherman, but they got a shoot. And so it might be that there is this hint of this when it says, he grew up before him. See, God had his eye on this shoot. God looked upon him. God favored him. God bestowed upon him his blessing. But it was just the little first appearances of life. Not enough to impress. It was enough for God to love, though, and enough for God to care for. And he grew up before him, if not before all of Israel, at least before the Heavenly Father. There was this growth that was dear. So again, Israel, on one hand, they want one thing, and this is a constant theme throughout this chapter, and they get something else. Again, they wanted a Sherman, a General Sherman. They got a little shoot. The second picture, it speaks more to Israel's condition at the time of our Lord's coming. He's like a root out of parched ground. Now, in this picture, Christ is the root and Israel is the ground that is parched. Now, you've seen exposed roots, right? You've seen a tree that has roots that are visible. I mean, typically we think the roots are subterranean. They go down, taproot goes straight down, way down deep, and the other things kind of branch off like just the reverse of the tree. It's not always that way. Sometimes you'll see them on the surface. Sometimes they'll be exposed, and there are reasons for that. Erosion is one. All the good, rich topsoil is gone, and it exposes. The tree will do this, and they will also put out roots horizontally. And when the soil begins to erode away, and all your nutrients and rich stuff that's there is leaving, then you'll start to see some of these things exposed. These roots will be out of the ground. Another reason is aridity. It just is not raining. It's hard to believe on a day like today. I think we've gotten all of winter rain this month. Here we are, it's just sopping wet outside, and it's hard to picture this, but you're Texans, and so you know what this is like when it stops raining. Never complain about a rainy day, because it will stop. If you complain too loud, it'll stop too long. But you've got this arid condition, and according to the internet, I called an arborist, and he didn't know exactly the answer to this, so I just had to say, well, maybe the internet knows. It sort of does. The roots can go out looking. They are looking, they're searching, they're trying to find life. There is the grasp, if you will, of nutrients, nourishment, moisture, everything that is essential to the life of the tree. And sometimes you'll see an exposed root because of this. The ground is just parched. It's dry as a bone. Now, is this the condition in which Christ would come? And Isaiah said it was. Where's the life? Where has the rain been? You know, we think just speaking the Bible, preaching through the book of the Bible, and singing some good gospel songs is all that it takes to pack a church. We think that if we just do certain things, that ipso facto, it'll just happen. Life will manifest itself because it's there. We need the Spirit of God. The church needs the Spirit of God. We need the rain, R-A-I-N, of the Spirit. And the R-E-I-G-N as well. But we need him to come down upon us like showers of refreshing. And this is why the prophets would say, seek ye the Lord. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. Oh, it's the lot. It's the time. It always rains at this time of year. No, you ask. You seek. You seek not just because it's the time of the year, but because you need this so desperately. And whatever the state was of Israel in these days, we know this, it had not rained in a long, long, long time. They had not had a visitation of God by the Spirit in a national sense in centuries. And so the ground was parched. And Christ, like a tender shoot, was growing up, or like a root out of parched ground, he made his appearance. Now, the encouragement is that he came anyway. Okay, so the monarchy has fallen. So the stump stands there lifeless. So it hasn't rained in a long time. These are not prophecies that he will never come at all, or that he cannot come until we change things. It's a declaration of our utter staggering need for the Son of God to come. And in God's mercy, he comes anyway. The favoring situations are not there. The conditions are unfavorable. And yet he comes. And he comes. And it's a rough go. We're asking now, why doesn't Israel believe when he makes his appearance? Another reason is that his appearance, the way he appeared, to look at him, in other words, his appearance was unlikely. You might falsely say that he was unattractive. I don't think the Lord was unattractive. I think he was rather commonplace and ordinary, but there was just nothing spectacular to look at. In other words, he did not look kingly. He did not look like the kind of person that could usher in the kingdom of God. As verse 2 goes on to say, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. Now, when you think of a king, what do you think of? I mean, there's a number of instances and illustrations in the scripture of what kings have looked like. For instance, Saul, as we read about Israel's first king, we read that he was a choice and a handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders up, he was taller than any of the people. Now that's a king. Now there's the fellow that you want to follow. There's a guy who can lead the nation. Just look at him. It's just fun to look at. It draws your attention. It's like, there you go. Now that's a king. But not so our Lord. When you read about David, you go on to keep reading about Israel's kings. You find David, her second king. And what does it say about David? It says this. He was ruddy, with beautiful eyes, and a handsome appearance. And so the Lord said to Samuel, that's the guy. Rise and anoint him. I get it now. I've been attracted to this guy and that type. But, oh, look at him. Look at him. He's beautiful. His eyes, his demeanor, his handsome appearance. And that's the kind of fellow that you could say, now that's kingly material right there. Or his son Solomon. Now I know that this is largely poetic, But you turn, if you don't turn there, but let me turn there to the Song of Solomon, and you see what his wife says of him. My beloved is dazzling and ruddy. He's outstanding among 10,000. His head is like gold. His locks are like clusters of dates, as black as a raven. His eyes are like doves. Beside on she goes. You know how it reads. She is enthralled, and I know that she's in love with a guy and she's given to hyperbole. But when she says he's like an apple tree among the forests, you think she is seeing something about this guy that she just has to express. He is absolutely fairer than 10,000. These are kings. These are Israel's kings. But now God's servant. If the earthly kings were so glorious, what will the Messiah be? Israel might have thought. Can you imagine the grandeur? Can you picture the splendor, the majesty as he strides, the power in his speech, the voice that will shake, and all earthly powers? What do they get? He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He's just another carpenter. He's just another man, isn't he? Nothing spectacular, nothing extraordinary outwardly about him. Now, you do understand, were he to walk through these doors in his resurrection glory, we'd fall down dead before him, right? But as you looked at him in the days of his flesh, he was just a guy. Why did Israel not believe? Because she was looking for the wrong thing. Or third reason is that her expectations, and this is basically the rest of the song, her expectations were unfulfilled. Oh, what was she expecting? She was expecting a powerful thing, wasn't she? And expectations themselves can be a powerful thing. You can see that with the ministry of John Baptist. We read this in Luke, the third chapter, that the people were in a state of expectation. John had been preaching. And the people were stirred, all right, and their expectations had come up to fever pitch. And all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. Well, he performed no miracle, but everything this man said was true. I mean, the people found themselves moved. And expectation was high right at this point of Israel's history. They're wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he's the Christ. And John answered and said, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I. And they thought, oh boy. And what will he do? He goes on, I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Oh. And your expectation is just turned up to 11 at this point. That's a musical term, by the way. If you've never seen a Fender amplifier that it goes to 10, and the joke was turn it to 11. So was their expectation at this point. And it's a powerful thing. And it was seen, I think it was seen when you consider the after effects right after he was crucified. The two on the road to Emmaus were sad. We were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. We just knew it. And he let us down, didn't he? Or on the day of his ascension, they said, now, Lord, now, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel now? Is it now? Are we going to get rid of Rome now and reinstitute the Israeli state now? I tell you, human nature is never, it's the same old stuff, isn't it? There's nothing new under the sun. This is what we want. Our expectations go along certain lines. And it just seems as if God's determined not to meet those expectations. But if he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, then he will be despised and forsaken of men, because they were not looking for that. They weren't looking for sorrows to be borne. They weren't looking for grief to be acquainted with. They wanted someone aloof from the common man and raised up high as their champion. And if he was deemed unsuccessful, as verse 4 says, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Lord, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he should be born blind. And that's how we think. We see someone that's struck and we say, sinner. They come to Job and they say, look, these things don't just happen to good men. You have sinned. You've done something wrong. And the whole book is just that wrangling back and forth about, you misunderstand this. No, we don't. You misunderstand it. It's no, you don't. Yes, I do. No, you. That kind of thing. And so we've deemed him to be stricken of God. He's done something to be that afflicted the way he was. Well, then verse 3, like one from men, from whom men hide their face, we'll turn away from that, won't we? I don't even like to look at it. I don't like to behold it. Propriety says that I'm not going to gaze upon this kind of failure. Or if verse 7, like a lamb he is led to slaughter, then he will be, as verse 3 says, despised and not esteemed. How misunderstood was the Son of God. He bore our griefs, not his. He carried our sorrows, made them his own. We esteemed him stricken, all right, and smitten of God and afflicted, but it was our transgressions that pierced him. It was our iniquities that crushed him. It was our well-being that fell upon him, that chastening for that he took to himself, and that you and I might be healed, he was scourged. And the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Oh, we wanted a lion, and God gave us a lamb. We wanted a savior from Rome, and God gave us a savior from sin. We wanted to get on with the kingdom, and God wanted us just to get right with God. It's just like he said, isn't it? We're like sheep. We've gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Now, if that's not a description of humanity, I don't know what is. Now, I want you fathers here on Father's Day to take note of something. Look at verse 10. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Which one of you fathers would be pleased to do that? Was he displeased with his son? Had his son, his servant, failed him in some way? I think it's clear that he had done no He had done no violence, that's verse 9. There was no deceit in his mouth, that's the end of verse 9. The father was pleased. He says it over and again, doesn't he? This is my son. This is my son with whom I am well pleased. Well, then why would he give him over to this? Why would he treat them this way? Why would it please the father to crush his son and put him to grief? The answer is the gospel, by the way. I know that every father instinctively, or every fatherly instinct within you repels, or rightly is repelled by that thought. No, no, this is not how you treat your firstborn. But what it means, and take this, and it's more than you fathers here, every one of you, you mothers too, you children, listen to this. It means that God was not pleased to crush you. He was not pleased to put you to grief. Because the kind of crushing and grieving that would be involved in you and I paying off our sin debt would just take us to an eternal ruin. We could never pay the debt. Never, ever. It's a hopeless task. But there was one. There was one who had done no violence. And nor was there any deceit in his mouth, upon whom the sin of his people could be placed, and the judgment, the crushing, the bruising could come to them. It could be the little theater, the amphitheater, the stage where it all was dealt with. And the thing about that hill outside of Jerusalem is that the greatest thing ever done was done right there. If you want to see the power of God in the right hand of the Almighty, you can see him judging sin in his Son, our Lord Jesus. Now, the rest of this song, it goes on to describe the other elements that we saw in the introduction. You see the many coming, don't you? I will allot him a portion with the great. As verse 12 starts, he'll divide the booty with the strong. As verse 11 continues the thought, my servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Many will see, many will hear, many will come. And I pray and hope that everyone in here is numbered among that many. That not a one of us here and thinks to himself, I'm a Christian because Dad's a Christian, Mom's a Christian, my grandparents are Christians, I go to this church, I go to that church, I believe this doctrine, I hold to this reality. No, you have got to know for yourself the right hand of the Almighty and that power of God changing you, forgiving your sin, making you a new person. You've got to know it. You've got to have your eyes open. You've got to have your ears open. You've got to see the Son of God for yourself. You must hear his voice for yourself. And I mean spiritually by that. You're not seeing visions and hearing voices, but God is speaking to you, saying, I will forgive you for Christ's sake. I will pass over and pardon your iniquity for Christ's sake. So many are coming. And then you see the ultimate exaltation, don't you? I will allot him a portion with the great. And in fact, he will be the great one. The knee will bend before him. If you're having trouble bending the knee today, you will not then. If you're having trouble right now saying that Jesus is Lord, you will not at that point. When every eye sees him, then every head will bow and every tongue will confess and every knee will bend before the mighty one, this servant of the Lord. And so we see the ultimate exaltation. But Isaiah had to turn aside like Moses and see this marvelous sight, didn't he? There's a bush burning and it's not consumed. There's a fire of God's purpose burning. But this time, he was consumed, but he rose again. Now, how can that be? How can it be? You know the answer. Bless God, we know the answer. Let's pray.